With that, I'm going to just take a few minutes in John 6. We're going to kind of touch on some things. I feel like I'm skipping a rock across an ocean here because John 6 has got so much information. There's actually 71 verses, so if you'll excuse me, I'm not going to read them all. We're going to kind of look at the end. I'm going to just kind of mention the first part of it, and then I'm going to share some things I've learned over the last 30 years, things that I think I've learned as I look at this text, and I promise you it's not going to be as painful as you think. It'll go quicker than you imagine. Well, maybe not, but we don't have a Super Bowl today anyway, so it doesn't matter. This chapter is filled with so much content. As I studied it, I tried to put myself in John's shoes, writing this amazing document some 30 years after he had walked with Jesus for 3 years. It's very similar. I mean, John's walked with Jesus now 30 years post-resurrection and ascension, and now suddenly he sits down and he writes this book. And here's what's amazing to me. He could have written the events that are recorded in John immediately following the ascension of Christ, but he didn't. And here's why. I don't know why, but here in my mind, why? Because God did not want John to write a document that just laid out the facts. Okay, well, you hear me? The facts are there. You go check the facts, they're there. But God didn't want John just to write facts. Because what John had learned over 30 years of walking with Jesus, bringing people in, building them up, training them for, and sending them out, God wanted John to have that perspective in his life when he penned this document, because we don't just have a faith that needs to be thought of up here. Now, please, too much of our faith system today is not even thought of up here. And I don't believe that when you come to church, you ought to check your brain at the door. But at the same time, Christianity is a relational faith. And you need to walk in relationship to him. And so I just think that out of his experiences in life, as he looked back over these experiences that he had had walking with Jesus for 3 years, he didn't just see facts that he was recording. He saw that what Jesus was teaching him in that time was in fact true. And he didn't know it was true because he had cognitively just figured it out. It's because he had cognitively figured it out. But more importantly, he had seen that what Jesus said was true and continued to be true, and that God, in fact, was faithful. As I thought about this, I thought the facts I know about Jesus, I knew in many cases when I was 6 years old. When I was 6 years old and I accepted Jesus, I believed in the virgin birth. I didn't know what virgin was. Whatever it was, I believed it. I believed in the birth story. I believed that Jesus lived and taught and did miracles. I mean, I learned all that stuff as a kid in Sunday school. I believed that Jesus died on a cross. I believed he was buried. Believed that he rose from the grave. I believed all of those things. But what I believe about that today is not different. It's just different. It's not different, it's just different. The Jesus I knew then is the same Jesus that I know now, but I just know him differently. It's kind of like the person you're married to. I mean, you knew facts about them before you married them, I hope. And you know what? The person you're married to today is probably the same person you married, be that good or bad. You just know him differently. And there's an intimacy there. There's a deep intimacy there. And today, I don't just believe, I've seen and believe. As I thought about it, and as I read through these texts, this text today, several things emerged about Jesus that become more and more real and personal in my life. And so I decided to use the text this morning to kind of talk to you about things that I find in this text that I've learned deeper and deeper over the last 30 years. In the passage, Jesus makes an astounding claim. The simple words, I am the bread of life, he declares his deity. By using the words, I am, in this text of Scripture, Jesus declared himself to be equal to God, to be God, in fact. In fact, as we will see in the weeks ahead, Jesus uses this term 7 times to describe himself. I am the bread of life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am, I am, I am, I am. Seven times he uses that term. Now, you may not think that means a lot because you don't think in a Hebraic mindset, but if you're a Hebrew, you know that when Jesus said, I am, the word he used in Greek was the equivalent to the word that was used in Exodus 13 when God said to Moses, when you go, you tell them that I am has sent you. It was the exact same word. And so that's why you find in the Bible that often when Jesus used the term I am, that the Jews took up stones to stone him. Why? Because he, being a man, made himself out to be God. And you read it all through this Gospels is what you find. Now, by this time, Jesus has sort of become a rock star. That's what he's become. I mean, wouldn't you imagine? You don't think you couldn't get a following if you were a great teacher? I mean, you could be Tony Robbins or Dr. Phil. But on top of that, Jesus was a miracle worker. I mean, a great miracle worker. I mean, you think about what he's already done. We have a record of about five already in John, but the Bible says in John, Jesus performed so many miracles that there wasn't enough room, there wasn't enough papyrus, paper, in the world at that time for him to actually record everything Jesus said and did, according to John 21. It's remarkable. But their world, like ours, is not looking for change. We're looking for sensation. And so Jesus shows up on a hillside one day. The disciples realize after he has done this that there are about 25,000 people that are hungry. Now get that, 25,000. They say, well, how do you know there are that many? Well, the Bible says that there were 5,000 men, not counting the women and children. Now, some estimate that it could have been as low as 12,000. John MacArthur believes that probably knowing their culture, because they didn't have birth control, more like 25,000, and they're hungry. And Jesus, in one record, says, you feed them. And we don't have enough money to even buy food. I mean, if we took a whole year's wages, people wouldn't even, there's not enough for people to get a bite. And then there's the disciples say, whoa, you know, if found these five barley loaves and two fish. And I know that's not enough. And Jesus said, bring it to me. And then he feeds everyone. I mean, they're so full. It's like Thanksgiving. And when it's done, there's 12 basketfuls left over. So much so that the Bible says in John 6 that the people are so impressed now that Jesus had to sneak away because they were ready to take him and make him their king. I mean, great king, because there are a lot of things that could help you with. A lot of things to help you with. I mean, think, if we go to war, don't worry about casualties because Jesus could either raise them from the dead or heal them right there. And food's a big issue when you go to war because if your soldiers can't eat, they can't really fight, right? I mean, you know that. You don't muzzle the ox while he's threshing. And suddenly Jesus can take just a little bit and multiply it, and there's more than enough food. Wow, have we got a king? But Jesus didn't come to be a king at this point, did he? At least not the king of the world. He came to be a suffering servant. So Jesus goes away. The disciples get in a boat and head to the other side, the Sea of Galilee. And Jesus then follows in the miracle that you find in the middle of this chapter by taking a stroll on the lake. Would that be so cool? Again, proving himself to be God, because what he's showing is that he had authority over the natural laws of our world. He just walks across the lake. Disciples see him, think he's a ghost, scares him. He says, it is me. And immediately he says, peace be still. And the disciples in this case only recorded Jesus getting in a boat. The next thing you find is that the people who have followed him come to the other side of the lake. And at this point, Jesus reveals some things that are absolutely essential to your faith system and mine, things that I've learned deeper and deeper over 30 years. Let me share them with you really quickly. Here's what I've learned. Over the last 30 years, I've learned that the only work in salvation, the only work in salvation is believing in Christ. The only work in salvation is believing in Christ. Where do you get that? Let me give it to you. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi," which says they believe he's a teacher, "when did you come here?" And Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me, but not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not work for food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you." Notice the word he says, "I will give you. For on him the Father has set his seal." Now stop right there a minute. Please hear what he's saying. They come to him and say, "How did you get here?" And Jesus said, "Look, you didn't look after me. You didn't come because you really wanted me. You came because you ate the bread and you were full." Jesus is moving them beyond this sort of religious experiential mentality. He's saying, "Look, the reality is if I just keep providing food for you, your belly will be full, but your soul will be empty. Your soul will be empty." And Jesus says, "Look, don't work for food that perishes." He didn't say to go work. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, but that's not really the work you need. You don't need to work for food that perishes. He goes on, he says, "But for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you, for on him the God has set his seal." Then they said to him, "What must we do to do the works of God?" Now notice their question. Here's what they're asking, because some of you are doing the same thing. "God, what do I have to do to be saved? What do I do to eternal life? What do I do? What do I do? What do I do?" And listen to what Jesus says, because this is absolutely powerful to me. Jesus says, "Look, your work, this is the work of God." In other words, you want to do the work of God. Here's what God wants you to do. He wants you to believe in who he said. In other words, the only work that matters in you coming into God is not a work you do to earn something from God, but simply to trust in the work God's done for you in the person of Jesus Christ. Now, we could spend a whole lot of time there, but we won't. But I want you to get this. Some of you are still trying to earn God's favor. You're still trying. And yeah, you feel better at times because you've done good. Then all of a sudden you find yourself falling backwards. In some moments you feel like you're a child of God, and moments you don't. It's not God. God says, "Look, the only work that you need to work on is you need to work on believing in Jesus." Now, again, what I believe now is pretty much the same what I believed when I was little. It's just I believe a lot differently now. Because if you look at the word there, when he says your work is not to do work. The work is to believe. Now, the word believe here is interesting because it's actually interesting in the language. Here's what it is. In the language, it's what they call an aorist subjective verb. Now, some of you are thinking, "Wow, that's smart." Well, I read it in a book, so relax, okay? It's an aorist subjective verb, and here's what it means. Jesus wasn't just saying believe anything. He was pointing out belief in himself. In other words, I'm giving you a direct subject here, but it's aorist in its tense. Now, aorist is an interesting verb tense because in any language you have verbs that are action that took place in the past, action that takes place in the present, and action that takes place in the future. Now, aorist is unique to Greek because it kind of covers all three. And here's what Jesus says. Jesus was not saying, "Okay, believe and then go on." And he wasn't saying believe so that when you die, you go to heaven. Here's what he's saying. He said, "Just believe and keep believing." And aorist is interesting. Dr. Virtus Gideon, who was my Greek professor, used to say this. The aorist tense verb is simply this. Aorist tense says whatever action it is, you're to do it in the present so long as the present is present. In other words, just keep on believing. You know, please hear me. You know why some of you are struggling with your sense of security and salvation? It's because your knowledge of Jesus is so I hate to say this, so shallow. And here's what's so amazing. Man, Jesus is so amazing. I mean, we talked about that last week, didn't we? Jesus said that he wanted them to wonder. He wanted them to be amazed in him. Again, I asked you last week, I ask you again today. When was the last time you were just overwhelmed with something you learned about Jesus? That didn't change what you believed, but it took what you believed to a deeper level. There was something different about it. I mean, the Jesus I was introduced to is the same Jesus I believe today. But let me tell you something. Through the study of God's word and through the experiences of life, I've gotten to know Jesus differently than I did when I was 6 years old. Paul wrote about that in Philippians. Here's what he said. He said, look, and this is Philippians. I mean, he's not young now. He's already written some of the letters. And then he writes these words. I want to know him. What do you mean you want to know him? No, I just don't want to know him. I want to know him in the power of his resurrection and in the fellowship of his suffering, being conformed into his image. I don't want to know him up here. I want to know him here. And here's what I believe. So many of you are struggling with your whole sense of spiritual security or salvation because, frankly, you don't know much more about the Jesus you accepted than the day you accepted him. And here's what I know over 30 years. The Jesus I know today is the same person, but I know him so much more. Number two, the thing I've learned is that not just that of salvation, but the only way to be satisfied in life is to be in Christ. Our fathers ate manna in the wilderness. As is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Stop right there just a second. Here's what he's saying. You guys are looking at the what, but you're not paying attention to the who. Because you see, the what's of God don't mean anything if you don't understand the who of Jesus. And look, the real bread that came down of heaven is not manna that you ate, filled your gut temporarily, had to get up and do it over again the next morning and the next morning and the next morning, 6 days a week, enough for on the seventh day to make sure you didn't work on the Sabbath. And what you didn't get, what you missed in the manna is that was a gift from God. It wasn't a gift from Moses. And then he says this, the real bread that comes out of heaven is not bread that fills your gut. It's a person who saves your soul. And there's a security in that that is absolutely amazing. And what you find is that when Jesus enters your heart, you find a deep sense of satisfaction that while you may will eat, you will eat. You will work, you will serve, you will get married, you will do all the things we do as humans. Those are no longer the source of satisfaction in your life because your satisfaction is found in one place and one place alone. It is found in Jesus Christ. Let me ask you a question. If you lost everything in your life today except Jesus, would you be okay? Now, I'd say, I don't know. I think I would. I love the 23rd Psalm by the little girl. She misquoted it. And she said, the Lord is my shepherd. That's all I want. Let me give you number three. The only way to be secure in life is to remain in Christ. For I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. But I said to you that you've seen me, and yet you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me. All that the Father gives to me will come to me. And whoever comes to me will never be cast out. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that has been given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks to the Son and believes and keeps believing, there you go, believes and keeps believing in him should have temporary life. Is that what it says? Are you with me? It doesn't say you'll have temporary life. You'll have an exciting life. No. He said, if you believe in me, you have. That's possessive. You have and you will continue to have the hope of eternal life. I will raise him up on the last day. My mom and, like I say, my mom and dad are getting pretty sick right now. I'm pretty frail and weak. Lou and them understand that. And I called my sister this morning to check on my dad because she's hanging out with my dad. She said, yeah, he's doing really well. Worry a little bit about mom. She's worried because she's really getting worse. And she's worried they're going to put her in the nursing home with dad in the same room. And that doesn't work because my dad, as long as my mom's around, says, Gwendolyn, get me a cup of coffee. You know? You got a man like that, okay? And my mom has done that her whole life. I mean, that's the way it's been. And she said, I can't do it. I can't lift him. I can't do that. And he will naturally revert back to her doing those things because that's what they did. And Debbie said, well, Mom, if you have to go there, and we don't think you're there yet, but if you have to go there, they're probably not going to put you in the same room. Well, I'm worried about where... You know, and I'm worried about him, and I'm worried about this. And I called my mom, and I said, Mom, please know this. She said, well, I don't know what I'm going to do if your daddy passes away. I said, well, listen, you're worried about the room you're in. Please remember that God has built a home for my Father in heaven. And if he's not living here, he'll be living there. And you'll be okay. You see, I don't worry about that stuff with my daddy and my mama. You know why? Because their security is not in their keeping capacity. It's in his ability to keep them. Where do you think I got this stuff? I got it from the Bible, but my mom and dad model that for their whole lives. And here's what's sad to me. So many of you are so insecure. If you do good, you think, okay, God's on my side. If you bad, he's not on my side. Look, if you're a child of God, you rest assured. If you are in Christ and God has saved you, you cannot escape. And just like your children, who mess up at times, right? And when they do, guess what? They're still your kids. And Jesus makes you secure. Let me give you the last one. The only way to be set apart in life is to be confident in Christ. Now, the word set apart there would be the word sanctified. Let me finish this. After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. It's interesting. He used the word disciples there. Many of his disciples turned back and walked away. Now, it's interesting because there are different stages of discipleship. Please hear me. Some of you are disciples in the sense that you're curious, but you're not committed. There's a difference, okay? Curiosity may make you someone who's checking Jesus out, but at this point, these people just checking Jesus out. They've never made a commitment to him, and here's what happens. When Jesus says to them, oh, by the way, if you're not willing to eat my flesh and drink my blood, you can't be my disciple. Guess what happened? If there's 25,000 of them there, according to this text of Scripture, 24,988 of them left. Now, that's what I call church growth. And when Jesus turned around, probably with their heads down, the disciples were doing this. And the Bible says at that moment, Jesus looked at him and said, do you want to go away as well? Do you want to leave? I felt that way, hadn't you? I have. People asked me one time if you ever wanted to quit doing ministry. I told them not more than once a week. And then Peter responded. I just love Peter. He should have remembered these words, right? He said, "Do you want to go away as well?" And Simon Peter answered him and said, "Lord, where will we go?" You know what? That's me. Where would I go? Now, why would I want to stay here? Well, he answers it right here. You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed, and we've come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Now, I want you to get this, because if you don't get this, you're going to miss it. That's brilliant, isn't it? Okay, but I want you to get it. I said earlier, and I say it again, that one of the greatest fallacies of the modern church is that we're so afraid of the world's rejection of us, we've gotten to a place where we're willing to compromise him so that the world will accept us. When Peter gets to this point, he's having to make a decision. And the decision is this: are you going to leave? Are you ever not going to follow? And here's why. And it wasn't because Peter somehow had worked up beliefs in his own heart. It's because Jesus had so transformed Peter's life. He didn't have anything else to believe in. Nothing. So much so that he was willing, literally, to separate himself from his world. All 24,988 of them. You know, Peter probably could have started a movement at that point. But I can't. Where will I go? Because only you, and here's what it literally says, because you and only you have the words of eternal life. And at that moment, I really believe to some degree, while he would fail and fall, Peter was separated out by God. Never, ever, ever to permanently walk away again. You know what happened to me at 6 years old? Literally, God said to me, "Jim, you may want at times to follow this world, but you can't do it." And I wanted to. I mean, you can't imagine what I wanted to do with my life. I mean, I wanted to be a college football coach. And I can tell you, I would have been a really good one. I like yelling at people. I don't like cussing at people, but I like yelling. God said, "No. No. You follow me because only I have the words of eternal life. And only you, only he can satisfy my soul." Is Jesus enough? Seriously. If he is, why are you chasing so many other things thinking they're going to make you happy? I don't mean you can't have those things. But why are you chasing them? Paul says, "I've learned to be content in whatever state I find myself in." That's not satisfied, that's content. In other words, I'm content in Christ and in Christ alone. And here's what's so cool. When you come to Jesus, by believing in him, you're given salvation. You don't have to work for it, you don't have to earn it. When you come to Jesus, you find a satisfaction in him that you will never find anywhere else. Nowhere. Your husband can't give it to you. Your wife can't provide it for you. Your children will not do it. Your job, your house, your cars, your bread, nothing will fill the hole in your soul. And when you come to Jesus, I've learned this. When I'm walking in him, I'm so secure. When I'm not, I'm worried about what you think. I'm worried about what they think. And when I come to Jesus, I'm able to stand in this nutty world. It's crazy. And the reason I can stand is because I know that in him and in him alone are the words of life. Is he really enough for you? If God took it away, Job said it this way, who, by the way, lost it all. Job in the Old Testament said it this way: I know my Redeemer lives. And he also said it this way, and I think this is so cool. He said, if he slay me, I'll still serve him. Is he really enough? If he is, all this other stuff, no big deal. It's good. It's enjoyable. I like my house. I love my old truck with 212,000 miles on it. And I'll enjoy it. And I'm okay. Because I know this. I really know this. Jesus. Father, thank you for what you've taught me and what you keep teaching me. I don't understand. I understand things going on in our world. I understand things going on in this church sometimes. I understand things going on to me. I understand things going on with people who are sick. But I know, God, you're faithful. And I know that you're enough. Help me to come to you for salvation. Help me to find my sense of security and satisfaction in you. And God, set me apart for your glory. Thank you for Jesus, who makes the darkness tremble. Thank you for Jesus, who shines light into the shadows of our life. And God, I pray this morning that we would allow him to be all that he is. Context of our heart. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Father, thank you again for people who might be here who don't know Jesus. I pray, God, if there's anyone here who just never accepted Jesus, that maybe right now they realize they've been in that crowd of people who came for the bread, but they didn't want the person. And maybe today they'll accept Jesus. God, if there's anybody here that needs to accept Jesus today, give them the courage to call out to you. And then, Father, to make that known to other people. Because you tell us in your word that if we confess you before men, you will confess us before the Father who's in heaven. If we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead, we'll be saved. For the heart man believes, but the mouth confession. I love you guys. Thank you so much. And last week was kind of a shock to me. I didn't know how to say thank you. And I just thought, well, I'll just tell you some things I've learned in 30.